T.S. Eliot was from St. Louis. He wrote The Wasteland, and he talked about the hollow men. Hollow men. Melville in Moby Dick had Captain Ahab speak of men with half a heart and one lung. We're talking about moving from that situation to serving with zeal, and that it takes some emotion. Emotions can be dangerous and deceptive, but they have their rightful place as God-given elements of our makeup. There's a difference between emotionalism and emotions. Emotion is just as much a part of our makeup as our nervous system. And as dangerous as emotionalism can be, deadness of spirit certainly isn't tolerated by the Lord either. There is a God-given, heaven-inspired zeal that's armed with knowledge and confidence in the Lord. Everything in the church is to be done decently and in order, but also done fervent in spirit. True worship is in spirit and in truth. And we need the balance. The principal of an elementary school had a fire drill because he wanted to see how long it would take to evacuate the building in case of emergency. And he stood at the door as the last person went by. He clicked his stopwatch. It had taken 4 minutes and 3 seconds to empty the building. And he was very happy with that result, thought it was pretty good. But on the very same day, when the bell rang to dismiss the children from school, the building was evacuated in only 3 minutes. That's a 63-second difference, and the difference is enthusiasm. You and I, in general, speaking of the people here, we have the truth. We believe the truth, and we know the truth, but we don't want to traffic in unfelt truth. Jeremiah had a fire in his bones. He talks of it more than once. Chapter 20, verse 9. Chapter 23, verse 29. Enthusiasm builds endurance, which provides sustaining power. A cheetah can sprint up to 70 miles an hour, probably the fastest land animal alive. But that long, sleek body has a disproportionately small heart, which causes it to tire quite soon. It can sprint, but if it doesn't succeed quickly, it has to give up the chase. Have you noticed how so often projects in the church start with great energy and zeal, but there is a lack of sustained enthusiasm and energy, and it doesn't work unless there is a heart and a fire within? A somewhat magnificent obsession that's more caught than taught. It affects the joy in our day-to-day living. When Paul came to Athens, his spirit was stirred within him. Acts 17:16. It wasn't just what he knew, it was because of what he knew. His spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. One great Greek writer told us that there were more gods in Athens than there were people, and Paul was seeing them all, from the big ones to the little ones. And it bothered him. So he went to the marketplace and he did something about it. You know, for bees to make a pound of honey, I am told, and I even have a hard time believing this, but I found it in writing, so. See what you think of it. To make 1 pound of honey, the bees have to visit 62,000 clover blossoms and make 2,700,000 trips to the honeycomb, collectively, covering over 5 million miles and performing 3,720,000 separate operations. It's almost unbelievable. But they do this, and they keep doing it because they are programmed by God to do it. You and I have a mind, we have a will, so it's different for us. We have to decide and keep on deciding. Out on the western frontier years ago, some cowboys developed a method to bring in a wild steer from the range. They took along with them one of those shaggy little gray donkeys that the Spanish-speaking people call a burro. And they did this because a two-year-old steer that's been running loose in the timber and had his way in the mountains is a tough customer to handle because he loves his freedom and he doesn't want to go with you. So rather than fight him every inch of the way back to the ranch, those cowboys would get a rope on the steer and then they'd tie him to the burro, neck to neck, right up close. And then they would let go and the burro had a terrible time. The steer threw him all over the place, banged him into trees, banged him into rocks, threw him in the bushes. Time after time, they both went down. But there was a difference between the burro and the steer. The burro had an idea. He wanted to go home. And no matter how often the steer threw the burro down, every time he got back to his feet, he was one step closer to the corral. And this went on and on and on, until after about a week, the burro showed up back at ranch headquarters, and he had with him the tamest looking steer that you could imagine, because he just outlasted him. The Lord tells us that we must labor if we would enter into rest. Hebrews 4:11. Whatever you do, do it with your might. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. We are going to be what we are in the process of becoming. What do you think about the direction that you are personally tending? We need to take that to heart. During the reign of Oliver Cromwell in England, the British began to run low on silver for their coinage. So Cromwell sent men out to investigate the local cathedral to see if they could find any precious metal there. They came back and reported, "The only silver we could find in the cathedral is in the statues of the saints standing in the corners." Cromwell said, "Good, we'll melt down the saints and put them into circulation." Faith works by love. Love seeks the best interest of others. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got it, but you and I are to warn people. Ezekiel 33, the first six verses there. We're supposed to warn people. Jude says that we're supposed to save some with compassion, others save with fear, snatching them out of the fire. So how do you feel about that? Proverbs 24, verse 10. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Verses 11 and 12. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, "Behold, we knew it not," doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall he not render to every man according to his works? Oh, yes, he will. I came across a peculiar account written by a man in Nazi Germany. I'll just read it. "I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. I attended church since I was a small boy. We heard the stories of what was happening to the Jews, but like most people, we tried to distance ourselves from the reality of what was really taking place. What could anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church building, and each Sunday we would hear the whistle in the distance and then the clacking of the wheels moving over the track. We became disturbed one Sunday when we noticed cries coming from the train as it passed by. We grimly realized that the train was carrying Jews. They were like cattle in those cars. Week after week, that train whistle would blow. We would dread to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew the Jews would cry out to us as they passed our meeting house. It was so terribly disturbing. We could do nothing to help those people, and yet their screams tormented us. We decided the only way to keep from being so disturbed by the cries was to sing our hymns. If some of the screams reached our ears, we'd just sing a little louder until we could hear them no more. Years passed. But in my sleep, I still hear them crying for help." In 1973, our Supreme Court said that it's legal nationwide to kill unborn babies. Since then, We've killed more than the entire population of Canada. And it continues. How do you feel about that? Does it disturb you? If it does, what have you done? Besides just sing a little louder. And I'm not talking primarily politically here. I don't believe politics is the way that we can help the most. Actually, I remember before 1973, girls from my part of the country going out to Wyoming to get abortions because they were legal there. If Roe v. Wade is overturned, there will still be many, many abortions in our country. But I don't want to talk about what we can't do. I'm interested in what we can do. God doesn't expect you to do what you can't do. If we can't save all the Jews, can we do something to save one Jew? Can I help one girl who can't otherwise raise her baby? Can I help save the life of one baby? That's a victory. Two or three years ago, a number of people in the churches represented here financially helped a Christian family adopt an unwanted baby girl. That's the church at its finest. That's a victory. That little girl is flourishing in her adoptive family. And there are many, many other cases that are similar to that among us. Proverbs 24:12 said that there is a day of reckoning coming. And James 4:17 says that if we know to do good and we don't do it, to us it is sin. And when I get to the place in my mind where I can read that verse and not care, then I should know that I'm in trouble. The book of Joel can speak to any generation. The spiritual climate of our time needs the book of Joel. And I'm just going to sketch it here very briefly rather than going deeply into it because of time. But in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Awake." In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "With all your heart." And then in chapter 3, verse 14 of Joel, he talks about the valley of decision. And the idea there in the original is speaking of something that's balanced on a precipice and it's leaning one direction and then the other. It's teetering and it could go either way. It can fall either direction. These people were on the edge of their commitment to God. They were half-hearted, nowhere near totally sold out to the Lord. And Joel says, in the words of the Lord, "Rend your hearts and not your garments," in 2:13. The rending of garments was an outward sign. And outwardly, if you rent your garments, things look pretty good. But God sees inwardly, and He judges accordingly. Do you love the Lord now as much as you did when you were first immersed into Christ? We sing a song that says, "Sweeter as the years go by." Is that true for you? Many find a temptation toward apathy as they age. A few years ago, Dwayne Stoops read to us some questions that I think he himself had written. I don't care whether he wrote them or not. They're good. I'd like to just refresh our minds on some of those questions now because they have everything to do with this subject. I've modified a bit, but I want to bring back to our minds what Dwayne asked us. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness more now than ever before? Are you more and more loving? Are you more aware of God than ever before? Are you governed more and more by God's Word? Are you concerned more and more with the needs of others, especially their spiritual needs? Are you more and more concerned with the church? Are the disciplines of the Christian life more and more important to you? Are you more and more aware of your sin? Are you more and more willing to forgive others? Are you thinking more and more of heaven and being with the Lord Jesus? Beautiful. Thank you, Dwayne. Not that I gave you a choice, but I could have asked, but I... You said them once, so I knew you'd want them to be rehearsed before us again. When people lose their zeal for God, they start to be content just to go through the motions of serving God. And they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. The danger of this type of spiritual climate is that the house can be on fire and you can be completely unaware of it. You don't know it until it's too late. Indifference is a sin that God cannot and will not tolerate. And the time comes that judgment must begin at the house of God. So in Joel 2, verses 1 through 11, he describes the coming day of the Lord. In verse 12, then, he says, "Turn ye even unto me with all your heart." And the expression there means to come back to me. You used to be with me, but now you're really not. You know, one of the worst symptoms of apathy is a lack of love for the lost. I've seen people argue over what the color of the walls of a meeting house was going to be, but they just couldn't get interested in the souls of the people who lived up and down the streets near the meeting house. And I know how messy evangelism is, believe me. I know how hard it can be to interest people in the gospel. And after some bad experiences, it can be hard to care. But think of the successes we've had. We've had more successes than it might at first appear. And that can make you hunger for more successes, because nothing succeeds like success. Ezekiel was told that it was his responsibility to speak it, regardless of what the response was, and then you've delivered your own soul, regardless of what anybody else does about it. Joel says, blow the trumpet and sound the alarm. Be concerned about your lack of concern. And know that God will judge unconcerned lifestyles. The command to return back to the Lord in verse 12 means to give Him all your heart, not just halfway doing what He says. The Lord Jesus Christ must be Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all in your life. Turn to me with all your heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. Do more than just go through the motions. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. It's like Kipling's recessional. The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, and humble and a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. I'm still thinking about those geese that Randy talked about. So I want to drop in here a parable that was told by the Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard. This was about a wild duck. This duck was flying with his friends, his fellow ducks, across northern Europe. But during the flight, he left the others and he landed in a barnyard where there were tame ducks. And he enjoyed the corn. So he stayed for an hour, and then for a day, and then for a week, and then for a month. And he enjoyed the corn and the safety of the barnyard, so he stayed there for the whole summer. But one autumn day, when the flock of wild ducks that he was from was winging its way southward again, they passed right over the barnyard, and this wild duck heard their calls. He was stirred with the thrill of joy and delight. These were his friends, so with a great flapping of wings, he rose up in the air to join his old comrades in their flight. But he found that his good life had made him soft and made him heavy. And he could rise no higher than the top of the barn. So he dropped back into the barnyard again, and he said to himself, "Oh well, my life here is safe, the food here is good, there's no real problem." And every spring and every autumn, when he heard those wild ducks overhead, his eyes would gleam for a moment, his wings would begin to flap a little bit. But the day finally came when the wild ducks flew right over him and uttered their cry, and he paid not even the slightest attention to them. It's a parable of how the soul can forget its high ideals and standards and be content with lower things. And the greatest danger the believer in Jesus has, perhaps, is to become content with lower standards. The danger is to become half-hearted in living for Jesus. It's the curse of indifference. Now, in the book of Judges, we have a clear picture of what happens when God's people settle for lower standards and become content with a life of compromise. And I think you're aware of the story in Judges. In the first verse of Judges, we find that this is after the death of Joshua. You remember Joshua. In the first chapter of Joshua, after the death of Moses, the Lord spoke to Joshua and said, "My servant Moses is dead. Now arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to a land that I'm giving you. And every place that the sole of your foot will tread, I have given you, as I said to Moses." So this was their land. God had given it to them. It was their responsibility to go in and take possession of what God had given them. promised way back in the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. From the river of Egypt, the Wadi El Arish, clear over to the river Euphrates. And the key phrase in the book of Joshua is utterly destroy. But when we read the last chapter of Joshua, we see that there's still much more land to conquer. There are still many more pagans to drive out. In Judges 1, Joshua is dead, and the question is, who's now going to lead the fight against the Canaanites? God had warned these pagan nations that they would be destroyed for their wickedness because they were totally corrupt. And the time for their judgment had come. This had been predicted back in Genesis 15 in the days of Abraham. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full, but that time will eventually arrive. Will now. It's arrived. Psalm 9:7, the wicked shall be turned into Sheol and all the nations that forget God. In the book of Joshua, the children of Israel were aggressively driving out the inhabitants, but in the book of Judges, that divine commitment has somewhat faded away. They become half-hearted in their efforts. And the curse of being a half-hearted Christian is that you start playing games with God. And that's what they did. They played games like, let's make a deal. Instead of just doing a thing because God said so, they had to offer extra incentives on top of what God said. Caleb said, whoever conquers Kirjath-Sefer, I'll give him my daughter Aksa as a wife. And it doesn't end there. Othniel goes in and conquers Kirjath-Sefer and marries Aksa, and then Aksa wants some well-watered land to go along with the marriage. It's no longer just the blessing of obeying God that is its own reward. You want extra blessings as well. The house of Joseph went up against Bethel. They saw a man coming out of the city. They said, please show us the entrance to the city and we'll show you mercy. So they struck with this city. They struck the city with the sword, but they made a deal with this man. He and his family were free to go. Let's make a deal. This was not God's plan because this man was not a convert like Rahab or Ruth. This man went and lived with the Hittites, who were a source of misery for Israel for centuries. He builds a city and calls it Luz, which means turning aside. Bethel, on the other hand, means house of God, from where Jacob had stayed. But at first it was called Luz. Many Christians play. Let's make a deal. Don't give the Lord your whole life, just part of it. Don't teach everything in the Bible, just the parts that won't offend anybody. The devil came to Jesus in the wilderness to play let's make a deal, but Jesus didn't bite on that. They played another game called Let's Settle for Less. Instead of killing Adonai Bezek, as they were supposed to do, they allowed him to live for a while. They just cut off his thumbs and big toes. And although that left him incapacitated as a warrior, he was still there. We find in verse 19 that they drove out the mountaineers, and they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron down there. So let's settle for less. After all, the mountains are nice. I love it up here in the mountains. Let's go ahead and let those people have the valleys because we just can't deal with those iron chariots. And there's plenty of room for us up here in the mountains. But those chariots can't climb, so let's stay in the mountains. I can be just as happy in the mountains. We can worship God just as well in the mountains. Let's settle for what we've got. But that's not what God had said. God said, every place the sole of your foot treads, I have given you. Lots of people are settling for an incipient form of Christianity. They don't want to get any more involved than that. When they're on to speak, they'll give just a few minutes to prepare. Let's don't get too involved. We're talking about the curse of being a half-hearted Christian. Another game was let's cash in very quickly. We see in verse 27 and 28 the idea of tribute. Verse 30, the tribute. Verse 33, the tribute. Verse 35, the tribute. What good will these people, God told us to kill these people, yes, but what good will they be to us if they're dead? Why not cash in? Let's use them as slaves. Let's charge them tribute. And they did make profit on that, but these profits were short-lived. Because allowing the Canaanites and their pagan lifestyles to coexist with their godly heritage proved to be a disaster. There's pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season. There are profits to be made in a life of disobedience, but they are short-lived. Many today are settling for a half-hearted commitment to Christ in order to get something else. It's not only money, often it's time. Time to do what I want, when I want, with whoever I want, without responsibility to the family of God. The Lord says it takes time to be holy, and it takes time to be what God desires. It takes time to learn God's word. It takes time to go out of your way to share the gospel with the unsaved. It takes time to drive that old Canaanite lifestyle out of yourself if you were used to it. Sanctification takes time. Training up a child takes time. Is Sunday the Lord's day, or is it your day off? Is it your day to make extra money? Is it your day of worship, or is it a day of play? Luke 9:23. If any man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. They played another game called Things Will Get Better. They dwelt among the Canaanites in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. They took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Things didn't get better. They intermarried with these pagans. It's best if our best friends are Christian friends. Christians are not to marry unbelievers. It's an unequal yoking. But they were playing a game. Things will get better. He will change. She will change. But believe me, if you hang around with pagan people, it affects you. If you're not taking a stand against evil, you're compromising. We rationalize our way around our weak decisions. I'm not saying there should be no association. There certainly should. We've already talked about evangelism, but that should be the kind of association it is. Here's what you can do. Put on a pair of clean white gloves on a rainy day, and then go out in your flower bed and scoop up a handful of mud. The result is always the same. The mud will never get glovey. The gloves will always get muddy. It happens every time. I've never seen glovey mud, have you? Be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. The church at Sardis had a name that they lived, but they were really dead. They were dead because they just didn't care anymore. Those who are apathetic develop lives that are unguarded. Ultimately, if they don't awake from their stupor, they are entirely overthrown by the enemy. And maybe I'm talking to somebody right now who has become apathetic. Maybe once you were really on fire for the Lord. You were right on the front lines. Your faith was new and it was vibrant. You were diligent about the details of your life. You confessed your sins. You depended on God. You prayed. And now somehow it seems that you just can't get excited about God anymore. You're like the bumper sticker that says, I'd rather be golfing. I'd rather be fishing. And you know that God sees right into the dead tissue of your lukewarm soul. Fellowship with other Christians is beginning to seem distant to you because sin is gaining control. More and more these days, you indulge your weaknesses. And the only thing that bothers you about it is the fact that somebody might find out. Maybe for a while you thought that you should do something to stop the downgrade. Maybe you even made some effort to get back to where you knew you should be. But you realized that you were only holding to a form of godliness and you were really denying the power thereof. So if you're in that condition, how much longer do you think you can last in Christ? A month? A year? 5 years? What if your physical life was snuffed out today? What would happen? What can you do to escape your apathy and develop some zeal? The answer is in the text of the letter to Sardis in Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6, and I think you're familiar with it. The first thing he says in verse 2 is, be watchful. Watch. Oh, what that meant to these people who were living in a town that had fallen twice because they didn't watch. They didn't watch because they thought their town was impregnable because of its geographical location, and on other occasions we've talked about that. I think you're fairly familiar with it. They didn't set a watch because they didn't think they needed to watch. And the original word here carries with it a sense of urgency, as in, wake up! Wake up! Somebody who's going into a shock or a coma from which there is no return will be told by the medics, wake up! Don't go to sleep on me. Stay with me. Have you ever had a dream where you were trying to run but your legs wouldn't move? The apathetic person in his better moments knows what to do, but he just can't seem to get himself or herself going. Jesus says, wake up. Slap yourself awake. Do what it takes to wake up. You know, I've never been there, but I'm told that a person who's freezing to death is aware for a while of what's happening. But in some instances, he just can't seem to muster the strength to move because it just feels too good to continue to lay there and go to sleep. I'm told that freezing to death is the pleasantest of deaths. Though this person is dying, in his condition, he doesn't even care. It just feels so good. You're getting drowsy, you're getting sleepy. It's almost like being hypnotized. That's apathy. To know, but not to care. Apathy is like quicksand. The longer you're in it, the deeper you're mired. And if you're going to survive, you got to get out today. Go against those feelings of dullness. Wake up and do it now. And then he says, strengthen the things that remain. By all means, don't let it get any worse. Strengthen the remaining life that's still there within you. Apathy has caused you to lose some of the things you once had. Your gas tank is dangerously depleted. You may now be running on fumes, but the fact that you can hear me today is probably an indicator that there's some gas left in your tank. The fact that you're here on Thursday is a good sign. Apathy is a downgrade. At first, it's just the dulling of that fine edge on your zeal for God. It doesn't seem too serious, so it's easy to ignore. And then your prayer life goes. And you find that you don't really want to pray, and it's easy to forfeit it because other people can't really tell anyhow. Maybe the next to go is your desire to be with other Christians. Because hanging around in the light tends to expose the darkness that's gathering in your life. And you even find yourself getting a bit annoyed when well-meaning brethren ask you, how are you really doing in your spiritual walk? You start to wonder, is it really necessary for me to attend all the meetings of the church? And pretty soon you're only going once a week. And then you start missing a Sunday here and there. And you feel guilty, but again you rationalize your behavior. And the rooster of conscience crows, but you just throw him a handful of corn. And Satan, seeking whom he may devour, at this time comes to you with an offer of something that seems better. Something you would have rejected in your more attentive days, but now it just doesn't seem like it's all that wrong. Am I describing you? If so, strengthen what remains. Exercise yourself unto godliness. Get the blood circulating. Get involved in the mission of the church. Discover what's alive in you and build on that. He says in verse 3, this is Revelation 3, remember what you have received and remember what you have heard. What have you heard? You've heard the truth. What have you received? The gospel, salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, faith, hope, love, joy, peace, fellowship. You've received so much. Remember the value of what God has given you and what it's meant to you in the past. What have you heard? You know, you hear more in the assemblies of the saints every week than most of the world around us will ever know. So store up those words of Scripture in your mind. Turn away from anything that brings forgetfulness and unfamiliarity with God's Word. A lot of people here probably took some higher math in school, but if you haven't used it since you graduated, can you do it now? That's pretty much a use it or lose it thing. And so it is in the Christian life. Remember what the real issues of life were that brought you to Christ in the first place. And things haven't changed. There's still a heaven and there is still a hell. And you're one day closer, you're much closer now in many cases, to one or the other of those than you were back when you started out. And you still have in your future sickness and disappointment and aging and death to deal with. Are you going to deal with those things without the Lord? You still have a need for guidance in your life. And it's a need that's bigger than your own fallible abilities. Remember what you have received and what you have heard. Is it possible that the things you've heard so many times and the things that you took for granted have now been forgotten? I've seen it happen. And I think that's why God has built remembrance right into the disciplines of the Christian life. When we come together on the first day of the week to take that bread and that juice, we're supposed to be remembering. And if we remember, it's harder to be apathetic. Ask yourself, is apathy slowly hardening like cement around your feet? Maybe you haven't missed the Lord's Supper, but have you missed remembering? Jesus says, hold fast, keep it, obey, just do it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. James 1:22-25. When you buy a car and you intend to keep it for a while, how do you treat that car? Do you forget to change the oil? Not likely. You do what's necessary because you know it won't run unless you do. The Lord says, remember and apply. James associates forgetting with not doing. Coming here and watching some evangelists and other teachers work out is not doing, that's just hearing. If that's all, it's as far as it goes, then soon you'll be forgetting and not keeping. That word keep in verse 3 is in the continuous present tense, meaning start keeping and keep on keeping and never stop keeping. When you leave the assembly, is your doing done? Or is your doing just beginning? Some of us get bored because we're not engaging the enemy enough. Imagine a soldier who never engages the enemy. He drills, he marches, he shines his shoes, and he cleans the barracks. He even oils his gun, but he doesn't fight. So he never feels the battle that makes him realize what all the training has been about. Church can well seem irrelevant if you're never in the battle. If you're just sitting around the barracks, the training seems to have no purpose. So if you want to energize your life, if you want to develop some real zeal, then find some ground that Satan now owns and begin to do something to take that ground for Christ. And when you start ducking the bullets that come your way because you had the audacity to challenge the devil on his own ground, maybe your boredom will vanish and the church will become more meaningful because it's now your mess hall where you get buoyed up to go back and continue the fight. Finally, Jesus says, repent. Meaning, change direction. Turn around. Grab that steering wheel and crank it. That's repentance. You make up your mind that you'll go no further on your present course and you turn. Repentance is a point of action. Repentance is the determination of change. It's succeeded by a different life than you had before. Sometimes I think we think we've repented if we agree with what somebody says. But that's not repentance. That can prompt repentance. But even the devil himself agrees with what I'm saying. And that's why he works so hard to keep you and me from doing anything about it. Will we continue to let him lull us to sleep? Apathy is a condition without feeling. Fact is that sometimes you and I just need to do things we don't feel like doing. Like going to work on Monday morning. You do it, and when payday comes, you're glad you did. Life's like that. So the Lord says, repent. Recognize your condition, turn yourself over to the great physician, and ask for a heart transplant. Ask for a new mind. Ask for whatever you need from him. He knows what you need better than you do. Sometimes a doctor has to tell a patient what will happen if he doesn't follow the instructions as prescribed. And Jesus does that here. He tells them that if they fail to heed his words, then when he comes, they won't be ready to go home with him. There was an old Latin proverb that said, the gods walk on feet that are wrapped in wool. And they meant by that that it was silent and you couldn't tell when they were coming. Jesus says here, if you don't wake up, I'll come on you like a thief in the night. Many people worry about what will become of our congregations. But it's already been pointed out that you and I have a great role to play in what becomes of our congregation. We can shoot arrows into the future that will last long after you and I are gone if we just take the time and trouble to do that. The fact is that our congregations will die when you and I no longer care. But it doesn't take many people who do care to keep a congregation going and to help it prepare for the future. I want to pause here. I forgot to pause earlier and ask if anybody has anything to ask or to say. I know, Dace has already got the microphone, so I don't see a hand, but he acts like he does. He gets to you quick, doesn't he? I can't even see that far.
Rick, I wonder if you could spend just a little bit more time on that last point. In particular, how can leaders of congregations or members of congregations be an influence for good in a congregation that's trending toward a Laodicea or toward a Sardis?
Okay.
What can they do to help inspire greater zeal in that congregation?
Okay. I'll give you an example, and I won't tell who it is, but there is a congregation that's represented here, or at least has been represented here this week and probably still is. At one time, that congregation had gotten down to three people, just a man and his wife and their young son. That was all. Every Lord's Day, three people. But they didn't give up. They not only were zealous for the Lord's work and set that example not only among the people in the church who had backslidden, but also in the community generally. Everybody knew what they stood for, and they just kept on keeping on, regardless of what the response was. And this began to have an effect upon the people in the community who lived near the meeting house. It began to have an effect upon everybody who knew this family. People who used to be in the church began to come back gradually, little by little, over time, because not only was that family zealous for the Lord, but they were also encouraging these other people all the time, systematically, methodically, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. They were encouraging people as and when they could. And those people started to come back. When I first was associated with this particular congregation back in the 70s, sometimes the meeting house would be completely filled for our meetings at night. People who were in the church came, but people who were just in the community came. And it was because of the influence primarily of this one family that I'm talking about. Don't think you have to have too much help. As long as a man and his wife are zealous for the Lord and his work, they can keep the church going. They can help it to have results that would be amazing that we might think couldn't happen. Many people would say, well, it's just time to shut the doors. Well, they didn't do that. And there's still a thriving congregation there to this day because they had the zeal that it took. We can have the zeal ourselves. There's no substitute for example. There's never going to be. And then encourage other people. Do what needs doing when it needs doing. It's common sense, but it's been lived out before us on many occasions. And I say, go thou and do likewise. Did you want to say something further about that, Wade? I wish you would if you have it. Yeah, you always hand us a mic. We'll talk. Go ahead. Do it.
I'm just reminded of Zechariah chapter 4. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And somebody earlier this week talked about small things becoming big things.
Right.
We shouldn't underestimate the power of a life that is being led by the Spirit and the influence it can have on the people that it touches.
Right. And it takes such a burden off of you. It's such a relief to you when you realize that it doesn't depend on you. Only thing that's dependent on you is doing what you're supposed to do. But the future of that congregation doesn't depend on you. You do what you're supposed to do, and God will take care of the rest. We plant, we water. He gives increase. But believe that God can do that. Believe that He very well may do that when you put all your efforts in. Got another one, Dace? Randy.
I think it's important for us to consider that sometimes you got to be told yes. When you have an idea, when you have a suggestion, a lot of times the people who are zealous get that wet towel thrown on them.
That's true.
It sometimes you have to get outside your comfort zone. I'm not saying do something crazy, but if you don't read outside your comfort zone, you never grow.
Right.
Sometimes you got to challenge yourself, and congregations need to challenge themselves from time to time. Leadership needs to allow themselves to be challenged and allow some things to be done. Sometimes you got to say yes.
Right.
You have the final say to say no, but a lot of times when you say no, you start killing that spirit, and
that's
sometimes
right.
People need to hear the word yes once in a while.
Very good point, and it goosetails together with something you said when you were up here a couple of hours ago, and that is, are your elders glad to see you coming, or do they just dread it? Because if we can help our elders be in the position where they are glad to see us coming, because they know our track record, they know that we're on the side of truth and right, then we're more likely to get the yes. Sometimes elders get to the place where they are starting to run out of steam, and sometimes they're showing their age and have every right to. But if they feel like they can trust us because of our past record, if they feel like our heart's in the right place and we want the good of the church in the sense of meaning that biblically, then I think we're more likely to give the yes. So there's obligation on both sides. If you're an elder, give the yes if you possibly can biblically. If you can't give it biblically, then you can't give it. But if you possibly can, don't you dare stifle that spirit among the members of the congregation. And then help with all the power that you've still got within you. You may not think it's the best idea, but if it's something that somebody wants to do, I tend to be for that type of thing. Let's try it. If it doesn't work, let's tweak it. Let's figure out how we can work together and get the job done for the Lord. Appreciate that very much. Thank you. Are you standing? Okay.
I want to come to your idea about repentance. Recently, I've worked with someone who had gone away from the Lord and made a lot of decisions that were poor. And so we were talking about how to get back, and we came upon repentance. And I found this definition, and I've written it in my little book, so I carry it with me all the time, because I think it, not just for that person, but for myself, to remind me. It says, repentance is changing the mind, purpose, and life as a result of knowledge learned. And that made an impact on that person, because they had learned several things about themselves in their journey away from the Lord. And so they were able to see that. And for me, it reminds me, there are things, even in my life, if I'm still walking with God, that I'm learning. And I need to make adjustments as I go. So I really like that idea of checking with yourself, because each of us, I think, needs to look at our life and decide, what do I need to repent? What have I learned? What do I change?
Excellent. Thank you very much, Dan. Repentance is based on a remorse for guilt and followed by a reformation of life. And we all need it. We all need it on a very frequent basis, because there are things that we all need to change within ourselves. See anybody, Dace? Dace doesn't see anybody. Okay, we got time. Oh, Janice.
Jeff Yost could probably explain this better than me, but he gave a real good lesson right before we left home on a Sunday morning about Jehoash being told to strike the ground with arrows. And he was given as many victories as he struck, as the times he struck the ground.
Right.
I find this really connects to your idea of zeal.
Yep, it does.
Because Jeff was telling us, because we're from a congregation that's really shrunk a lot, and we're getting older and have few young people, and it was an encouragement to all of us to keep striking the ground.
Why did you only strike it three times? Come on. I agree with that completely. That's a beautiful comment. Thank you. Would have liked to have heard that lesson. The human will is a remarkable thing, and we've all got it. Let's exercise it. Let's think beyond what we might think is possible, even from ourselves. Let's see what we can do. Let's stretch ourselves out. I don't think we'll be sorry if we do that. Was there anything else? Is that a hand or a fly wave? Zach does not have a comment. Okay. Looks like it's time to move on. Genesis 1:27 tells us that we're created in the image of God. And if we're made in the image of our Creator, we should be creating and creative beings. Work is not the result of sin. I've heard it taught publicly and privately that work came about because of sin, and don't we hate to work, and too bad somebody sinned. Work was already here. Somebody quoted Genesis 2:15 yesterday. I think it was Joshua. Man was given work to do in the garden before sin ever entered the world, because work is supposed to be as natural to us as breathing, bestowing creative labor. Paradise itself on earth was not a place of exemption from that. And we ought to have that mindset about it, that work is as natural to us as breathing. We were not sent into this world to be idle. And He who gave us our being in the first place gave us our business. And if we don't mind our business, we are unworthy of our being. Productive work is part of our original purpose. One of the things that made our country successful was the work ethic of our forebears. And we make a serious error if we wander through life aimlessly, because God created us in His own image to fulfill a responsibility and a purpose. The question, who am I and what shall I do, are very closely related together. And once I learn who I am, I cannot continue in aimless idleness. But trends in society tend to mold our individual perspective. They mold our way of looking at things. As a nation now, our perspective is radically different from God's people in Old Testament days. I can't think of any commandment that Moses ever gave the children of Israel to be hard workers. When he said, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all of thy work, that was just to keep them from working 7 days. He was stating the Sabbath law there. It seems that maybe the most difficult thing for the ordinary Israelite in the time of Moses was enforced periods of inactivity. They had a lot to do. They were farming. They had a ceremonial law where it was easy to pick up lots of little extra jobs. You had to wash all your clothes if you were unclean. And yet, we don't have any direct scolding for being lazy back in those days, because the Jews of ancient and modern times had and have a reputation for being industrious. Among their captives, they worked harder than the natives. They expected to work hard. When I was teaching school, I had Jewish students that were some of the best students that I had. Excellent, willing workers. And maybe that helps explain, aside from greed, why they were so unwilling to give the land its rest every seventh year. Maybe they just couldn't stand that much rest themselves. In the Proverbs, Solomon talks about what happens to people who don't work, but he's not pronouncing curses. He's not saying you're sinning. He's just stating facts. He's saying you're unwise. He says the rest of the laboring man is sweet. He says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. What I'm saying is that some mistakes we don't make just because we've never been in the habit of making those mistakes. Solomon says in Proverbs 24, verse 30, I went by the field of the slothful. That shows that there were non-working, non-productive people in Solomon's day. Yet a little slumber, yet a little sleep, yet a little more folding of the hands to sleep. As the door turneth upon its hinges, so the sloth turns upon his bed. But I don't know how a lazy man would have been treated under the law of Moses. I'd like to know, but I just don't know where to find the information. Suppose under the law of Moses you had a head of household who just wouldn't work. What happened to him under the law of Moses? We know he became poor, but did anybody come to his rescue? What happened to his children? I don't know the answers to these questions. And I'm wondering if, because zealous work was such a commonly accepted way of life, maybe the overwhelming majority of the people never even conceived the idea of not working hard. That seems possible. You and I have a heritage of work, biblically and nationally. In the early days of our country, the penalty for being caught idle was often a public beating. In 1900, the average man's working week was 60 hours. But now our society has 40 hours or less as a kind of a national theme. And we've developed a preoccupation with recreation, vacation, and retirement. Maybe our attitude and perspective toward work keeps us from showing our zeal for the Lord, because we get adjusted to a cycle of activity that doesn't push us too far. And therefore, when we read 1 Corinthians 15:58, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, we interpret it in the light of the culture we live in. When we read 2 Corinthians 9:8, abound to every good work, it's easy to play the card that says, well, I can't push myself too far, I'm just not up to this. I wonder how the Father will answer when we say, well, I couldn't do it because of the way I was conditioned by the way society was. Ours has been called the age of the alibi. What are we saying to God? Are we saying to God, well, you don't expect me to do a lot more than other people, do you? You don't expect me to lose sleep. That's not good for me. You don't want me to strain my eyes. You don't want me to put myself out, surely. You know, even our physical condition can make some difference to God. If I have a physical condition that I could remedy and that would make me more effective in the Lord's vineyard, am I not duty-bound to fix that? Might it not be incumbent on me to walk those 10,000 steps a day, to exercise a little for the Lord? It profits a little. In Thessalonica, where they had a Roman colony, there were lots of retired soldiers who had been mustered out on a government pension, and they'd gotten used to not working. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, study to be quiet, aspire to live quietly, aim at keeping calm, and do your own business. Work with your own hands as we commanded you. Work with your own hands. If you work with people who do sloppy work, how should you work as a Christian? We ought to be the best workers in the country. We ought to be zealous on the job. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Heartily meaning out of your soul, with all your heart. We're the best workers in the country. We ought to be known for that. Wherever you are, be all there. Be functioning there. If you don't have time to do the job right the first time, when are you ever going to have time to do it over? So stretch yourself out, exercise with zeal, and wear out rather than rust out. Thomas Edison said there's no substitute for hard work. He's known as a genius, and he was, but he said genius is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration. Thomas Edison was known to work 72 hours at a stretch on at least one occasion when he was deeply involved in something he was fascinated with. James Michener, the novelist, said, work is the principal means whereby people achieve what they want and avoid what they do not want. And he said, if I've made a mistake by working too hard, at least it was a mistake in the right direction. Let's let that be our mistake too. Let's work too hard if we're going to make a mistake. When Alexander Campbell was asked, how do you accomplish so much? His answer was simple, by working 16 hours a day. I mentioned a while ago Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. This used to be on the wall of the old log cabin meeting house in Lee Summit, where the Murray Road congregation used to meet before they had their own building that's right next to it now. And the statement was on that wall, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Jesus said in another scripture that I was told I might mention, in John chapter 9, verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Whittier was the poet who said that of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. I'm thinking of a young man right now, and I won't give you any hint who it is, but some of you know him. He had the potential, he had the opportunities, his appearance was good, but somehow, he just never did get himself in gear. And that's really a tragedy. That's why Whittier says, these are the saddest words. It might have been, it could have been, everything was there to put the package together. But somehow, the zeal to do it, the will to live it, just didn't take place. Let's not let that be true of any of us. We need to be fruitful. The Lord gives us a lesson in Luke 13, verses 6 through 9, about productivity. And the idea is that if we don't get productive, we are at risk. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? I've given it time and time and time to produce. Now cut it down. Again in John 15, 1 through 6, vine and branches. God expects productivity. And we're capable of producing that for Him. We can give that to our Heavenly Father. But only if we live with zeal. It's time for us to conclude. The other classes will be coming up. And I thank you very much for your kind attention.